Now, there's no end of talent here, is there?
Wow.
Beautiful job. Gorgeous song and beautifully sung. Did all of you get one of these, or was that just a few of us that were on the platform? Is this for everybody? Because it says that this morning, next to my name, it says massage. And I am not sure if I am to give or to receive. Is that a Freudian slip, or was that just an accident, or did you really?
I wanted to see if you were paying attention.
Oh, I pay attention. If anybody would like to do a deep tissue massage on my lower back, I will absolutely gladly receive it, but preferably not in front of an audience. It's great to be with you. What a special joy this morning to be able to share that Lord's Supper together. That was special. It's not that way everywhere. You don't need me to tell you that. And to be able to enjoy one this morning like that, it was an amazing treat. And I thank some of the brothers for their honesty in speaking. And I've never heard that subject ever at a Lord's Supper of doubting. And there were three of the men who mentioned it. And Brother Richard actually read from the gospel account of Thomas. And I find that especially interesting today. If you were with us last night, I mentioned my own dad. The very end of his life, this most hugely used man had enormous doubts as he faced the very end. And I couldn't quite understand it, but that didn't negate the fact that to him it was very real. So I remember one night we were together and he was reclined in his chair and I was next to him and we were talking about it. And I said, you know, there's a fairly decent songwriter named Bill Gaither who penned some, and I think the man has some talent. He may make something of himself, I'm not sure. But I said, no less of a man like Mr. Gaither wrote these words, just in part. I long to feel the warm embrace that others seem to know. But even though the way's unclear, I'll trust him even so. I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I go into the unknown, trusting like a child. And my dad said, does it have a tune? And I said, oh, it does. He said, sing it for me. And so there I tried. And every time I was with him until the very end, he said, sing me that song. I never heard it before, and I would have to sing that. So thank you for your honesty. I thought it just added immeasurably this morning to a really honest and open Lord's Supper. It was brilliant. Thank you also, Bert, for reading our section this morning. I'm just going to read a few verses again with you today, beginning at verse number 1 of 1 Thessalonians, just to solidify a few points in our mind. Paul, Silvanus, that of course is Latin for Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that I find fascinating are the openings of each of these letters. And my favorite of them all are the few that give us grace, mercy, and peace. The Apostle Paul does that, but not always. And one of the things that I treasure about the opening, and if you'll allow me to add mercy in here, even though he did not in this first letter to the Thessalonian saints, grace is, of course, an undeserved favor. And the longer I live, the more thankful I am for the favor that I have never deserved. And I suppose one thing that I recognize, and it's hard to believe, 2 weeks ago today was 44 years since I accepted Christ. I accepted Christ as my Savior as a child of 2 months old. And the longer that life goes, the more I realize that it had to be grace. There can be no other reason for it. And the more you get to know yourself and your heart. The more it strikes you, it just had to be grace. A profound, undeserved favor. But I'm also very thankful for mercy. For mercy shown me by a God who, if He has given me what I never deserved, thank God, He is not ever going to give me what I richly deserved. And that in itself is mercy. And these two themes are wondrously intertwined in Scripture. And I think the longer you live and the more you recognize the depravity of the human condition and our own, the more we're thankful for grace and mercy. And hopefully then, the more we appropriate it, little bit by little bit, more and more every day, and as well then, I trust that what that encourages us to do is to then commensurately share it with others. For the history of the church is not exactly replete with a lot of mercy and grace shown to other people. And it is to our detriment that I say that. But those who have known grace and mercy treasure them as enormous gifts from God. When they appropriate it in their own lives, it gives them a peace, which is an absolutely marvelous thing. The greatest blessing of our life is not the places that we get to see. The greatest blessing of our lives, Donna and me, and everybody who travels like this, the greatest blessings of our lives are not to visit the museums and the places of historical note, although they are fascinating and, frankly, sometimes are great antidotes to boredom. The greatest blessing are meeting the people of God. Being in the family of God. And I had no real intentions of saying this, but this morning early I was just sitting in the motorhome and I was thinking of some of the places because Donna had said this. She walked in and she was getting ready and she just walked in and she said, "What an enormous blessing this is to be with people of God everywhere that we go." I said, "It's the greatest." And you never take it for granted being in this family. And I had to sit there and be reminded of the first time that I went back to my office that I worked in Annapolis, Maryland, an investment firm, Merrill Lynch, and I walked back in after about 3.5 months after leaving them. And I had one friend there who's still one of my better unsaved friends in the world. Lately, we've really lost touch, and I feel badly about it, but I don't have his phone number because he moved. He never has gotten in touch with me. So maybe he's a better friend to me than I was to him. But nonetheless, I went back into the office, and it was just so good to get caught up. And he said something to the effect that I'd love to be your travel agent and the like. And I said, "Well, you know, you could get your license and do it. I'd give you my business." And he said, "But also for all of the hotels, where do you stay? What hotel chain do you stay in?" And I said, "Hey, interesting." I said, "I think at this point I haven't been in a hotel room yet." He said, "Where do you stay?" I said, "Well, some of the churches have apartments for you." And I love that. I said, "Because you can kind of be your own and on your own. And if you want to get up at 5 in the morning, you can. And if you don't want to get up until 8 o'clock, you can do that. It gives you a certain freedom." But I said, "Most of the places that I stay with people from the churches." And a look of sheer horror crossed his face. And he said, "Wait a minute. Do you know them?" I said, "Some of them." He said, "Do they know you?" And I said, "Well, I hope they know that I'm coming, you know." He said, "Alan, that's the strangest thing I have ever heard of." He said, "You stay with people that you don't know in their home, and they have you." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Weird." Weird. It's just so far removed from the thought processes of a person who doesn't know God. Isn't it? And I said, "Al, I'm going to tell you something that actually just happened to me 2 weeks ago." And because he had asked me, he said, "Well, when you fly in, if they don't know you, how do they find you in the airport?" I said, "I've had people hold up signs, some of which I won't tell you what they said, but I said, and there have been others that I don't know, you know." He said, "No, you can't." And I said, "Yeah, you do. And I said, I'll tell you what just happened to me 2 weeks ago. I said, I took a red-eye flight through the night from Toronto to San Francisco. And I knew that we were going to land at what would be about 5 o'clock in the morning my time, 2 in the morning Pacific time. And all I knew was that a retired U.S. Army colonel named Elmer Curtis and his wife were going to be meeting me at 2 o'clock in the morning. He said, okay. And I said, and it was a full flight. And I think, and that was back in the days, of course, when you could go right out to the gate. Remember those days, in the good old days? And I said, it was like every person on board that flight, and there had to be close to 300 of us. I said, every person had about 5 people there to waiting to meet them. I said, it was the sea of humanity. And I got off of the plane, and I looked for obvious signs, and there were none. And I thought, I'm just going to go against that sidewall there out of the way, and I will find my people. And I said, and all of a sudden, just like that, I got them. And there was this older couple, and the man's going. And I said, there they are right there. And I walked over, and as I saw him, and he saw me, and we had never met in life, I held out my hand, he held out his. This tough Army colonel looked at me, and he said, handshake? Not in this family. And I said, and he gave me a hug. And my dear friend sitting in his office, who was a multimillionaire, was lost. There is a peace that comes from being in the family of God that is an enormous gift. I have through the years stayed in tiny little homes. And I was sitting here as the fellows were opening, and honestly, maybe half again the size of this platform. In the entire house. By Western standards, no mansion. And actually in decor, fairly simple. But reigning within those walls was a commodity so priceless that Mr. Bill Gates couldn't buy it today if he gave his entire fortune. And it was the peace of God. Grace and peace. There are things in life from the outside, possibly things that we do that generate internal strife, that can rob us from our peace from time to time. But he gives us here not only the source, but the channel of this peace. And they are eternal and everlasting. It is from God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that which occasionally we can be robbed of, they always find a way to restore it again. And Christians find this flooding peace in the most unlikely of circumstances. Sometimes we overlook the opening salutations in letters. And I think we do a disservice if we do that. For these are profound truths that we will never, ever fail to be reminded of in the eternal ages of heaven. I'm going to embarrass Helen Pinches. I have never heard her sing until this morning. And Donna and I sat there in front of her in tears. And I listened to that voice, and as I asked her afterwards, if you sound that way at 90, what did you sound like at 40? And I turned to Donna and I said, what on earth is heaven going to be like when we have perfect voices to sing? What will heaven be like? And all through the eternal ages, there will be constant reminders of infinite grace, matchless mercy, and flooding peace. I don't know about you, but it kind of makes me a little excited about going. The Apostle Paul is writing to a group of saints that are alive and extant sometime around maybe 20 to 25 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In that period of time, obviously, they have lost some of their saints. It's obvious from the second epistle that Paul wrote to these people, that at least is in our Bible, that they had received a letter, a forged letter, a fake, that was ostensibly from the Apostle Paul telling them that because of the persecutions that they were enduring, they had already arrived in the day of the Lord. I.e. the tribulation. And obviously there were some erroneous teachings that had come in. about those who fall asleep in Jesus. And so the apostle needed in the second letter to really, really reaffirm some of the principal cardinal truths of the church, the apostolic doctrine. But one of the things that is mesmerizing to me is this. You'll remember that the apostle and Silas and others had intentioned, with the very best of intentions, believing it was of the Lord, to take the gospel to two separate areas and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. It's one of those mysterious writings in the Acts of the Apostles. And in that, the apostle Paul falls asleep one night and he receives a vision, what is commonly called as the Macedonian call. And he is, as ever, obedient to the obvious leading of God and the Holy Spirit. And they take the gospel for the very first time to the European continent. And to any and everyone here who is of European extraction, we need to be extremely thankful to the sensitivity and to the obedience of these men for following the call of God to places that they hadn't thought of first. And of course, he preaches in Philippi. And the first person saved in Philippi is a girl possessed with a demon, telling fortunes. And coming upon this girl, they cast out this evil spirit. And this first convert to Christianity is a young girl. And because of the owners of this girl, her controllers, obviously losing money now, source of their income gone, they persuade and convince the magistrates and others in authority to take the obvious leaders of the missionary team, Paul and Silas. They give them the lashes, probably the 39 lashes, 40 save one, thrust them into the innermost prison, and it's midnight, and suddenly there's an earthquake. And when I think of the ladies who were saved by the riverbanks and this dear convert girl, it must have been something in the prison for the apostle and Silas to say, "You know, Lord, I don't know why you sent us here, because frankly, the only ones that have been saved are a group of women. We can't start a church with only the sisters." And the first convert is a jailer who had laid lashes on their backs. And the work began in Philippi, and they left. And they move on then to Thessalonica. And they were there for just a few Sabbath days. They only preached the gospel several times, I would think, in very public settings. But they moved for 3 weeks and saw enough people that were born to the kingdom of God to leave behind a thriving church. I can't answer for you today, but I wish we could see that kind of power today. And they taught them. And the apostle gives them this kind of instruction when he writes back, and he said, "Do you not remember when I was with you that we told you these things?" You'll find that in the Thessalonian letters. And I think to myself, it's not just that he saw enough people converted to Christ. He also taught them hugely in 3 weeks. What an evangelist, and what a teacher, and what blessing. But in some instances, their faith had been shaken. And their teaching that they had gotten from him was being supplanted by false teaching. And there is a huge need for the apostle to go back over original ground again. And I'm hearing from a few people, because this is a new passion of mine, to kind of go back to the basics. And it may be a little dangerous here. And this is Park of the Palms. And some of you live here and you hear the great teachers and you've heard them for decades. And there are others and you have paid good money to come here to sit under the sound of the Word of God. It's one of the reasons this is one of my 3 favorite places on earth. The bottom line is you are veteran saints. And you might sit there thinking, why do we need to go back over original ground? The reason is, if you're from an assembly background as I am, we're dying. And there's something wrong. And we are not unique in this. I doubt there are very many groups that you could name today that I don't have dear friends that I call my Christian friends and brothers and sisters from any group that you could name. The music side of me has introduced me to a massive variety of believers. And I treasure their friendship, the fact that we're in the family of God. And a lot of them are saying the same things too. We were in Newcastle, County Down, in the north of Ireland at that magnificent, massive Northfield Bible Weeks. The tent, the main tent seats 1,500 people. The overflow tent seats 240. And the tents are usually filled every night, 15 nights, for the gospel. And in the morning, they have a ministry service for an hour. And this one particular time that I was there for the gospel, I was sharing with a man often called the Prince of Preachers from England, and I would say that is rightly put, Peter Brandon. And Peter Brandon stood one morning, and I had to ask him to repeat it afterwards, because I was floored. It had been a while since I'd been to his hometown of London, England. But he stood up and he said, "Can I tell you something that's a little frightening to me?" And he said, "And I tell you this as an 85-year-old man." He said, "Less than 10 years ago, in my home city of London, England, there were 158 brethren assemblies that called London home. And less than a decade later, I stand before you today, and there are 15 that remain." And he said, "There are 8 of the 15 where anyone like me, frankly, is very unwelcome and never invited." So he said, "In my town, where less than 10 years ago, I had potentially 158 local churches to visit, I now have 7. And he said, "And can I tell you that that knowledge is actually making heaven seem a whole lot sweeter, because I don't have much fellowship left in my home city." We're dying. Now, if we have the Word of God, and we have the Gospel, and we have the Apostles' Doctrine, and we have all of the doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus to the air, of His second coming, if we have the doctrines of everything that you and I could name, and a lot about the glorious prospect of our eternity, why are we dying? You know why I think it is? It's not your generation. It's mine and younger. People really don't care today. I mean, witness, and please, I am not being negative saying this. I have dear friends and relatives that are in massive churches. It is not always this way, and thank God it's not. But technically, you could come and go and listen to great teaching and great music and not do anything else. It almost seems that in many in the church today, some of these mega places are catering to the lowest Christian denominator. It's this. Here we are. We are well trained on staff, and we are well salaried, and we are well equipped to meet all of your needs. Come in and let us feed you. And the people walk in and they sit in their chair and they say, "Here we are, feed me." And they leave. The early church was a working church. There weren't many lazy people in the early church. These people had paid an enormous price to follow Christ, a price that many of us know nothing of. And with that enormous price came this very equally enormous understanding: I am now no longer my own. I have been bought. And I've been bought at a price so infinite, I will never really fully understand it. And so I need to glorify God in everything that I do. And even if God's call on me is to secular work, His initial call on me is not just to be a great employee. It is to be an ambassador for Christ where I work. Young people understood that to their group, they were to become witnesses. Witnesses profoundly for the Lord Jesus. Today, it seems that we take the path of least resistance. And the church is left behind. We sit through a worship meeting like we had this morning. And one of the reasons why I find it so emotional is that if the Lord hasn't come and I'm still alive 20 years from now, I bet they're going to sound a whole lot different than this morning's did. That may not be bad, but it will be different. And we have generations that my generation may be younger, that really just don't care in too large of a measure. Thank God for every bright spot. And thank the Lord, at least for Donna and me, that we get to places in the course of every year that are vibrant and they're on fire. And they're seeing the work done. I need to tell you about one. It was a little tiny assembly in the Northeast. And they never would invite me to come. And I finally, at a conference one day, I saw one of the men who I knew somewhat. And he was from there. And I walked up to him with my hand out. And I was smiling so he knew that I wasn't upset. And I said, I have a question for you, George. He said, what's that? I said, why have you never invited me to come to your assembly? And he just hung his head. He said, Alan, we're too small. We probably couldn't even give you a gift if you came. I said, and your point is? He said, well, it wouldn't be fair. I said, listen, I didn't leave Merrill Lynch to go into this line of work because of the money. I really didn't. I don't go anywhere because they give good gifts, and I don't stay away from anywhere if they can't give me a gift. I don't work for people. I work for the Lord. When were you going to invite me? He said, would you come? I said, can I give you my 3 dates that I have open? And I handed him the slip of paper. And I went. And oh, am I glad I went. It was Father's Day. That's June, isn't it? Middle of June, roughly. It was Father's Day. And I made person number 9 sitting there at the remembrance meeting that morning. So I got up to speak, and they had asked me to take the gospel, which you generally don't have to ask me to do. And I spoke, and I noticed sitting towards the back on this side, there was a young, at least I thought they were a married couple. And they were sitting there, and I could just tell that something was hitting them as I spoke. And I came back when they were singing a final hymn, and I sat down. And this dear couple, the girl leaned up and she tapped me on the shoulder. I looked back at her and her face was just a mask of tears. She said, can I talk with you? And I said, sure. I didn't know their building. Found a little room like your bookstore right there. Had a glass door. I just didn't close it. And I went in and I sat there with her and I said, what can I do for you? She said, I am going to hell. And I'm not leaving this place until I'm sure I'm going to heaven. And so we talked for a bit, and about 45 minutes later, on our knees together, side by side, that dear girl accepted Christ. She said, I need to go tell my brother. She said, he professed to be saved at the same gospel campaign that I did. I know he's not saved. So she went outside, and standing there in the foyer, grinning from ear to ear, was her brother, who had been saved 5 minutes before, speaking with one of the elders. Now, before you think that this is one of these preachers bragging stories, this is one of those stories where you realize you are nothing but a little pawn on a giant chessboard. That girl, 33 years of age, had just left her husband on the Thursday. They had a son, 15, in juvenile prison. she left on that Sunday, and she went back to the house. She had actually moved in with his brother, who had left his wife. And she went back to the house, and she walked in the door, and her husband said to her, "What are you doing back here?" She said, "We need to talk. You have a new wife." He said, "What?" She led him to the Lord that Sunday afternoon. The Monday morning, the two of them, with singing hearts, drove to the prison, met with their 15-year-old son, fourth conviction for stealing cars. 15. He said, "I heard you guys split up." The dad looked at him and he said, "Until last night, you have a new mom and dad." He was saved the next day. The girl's boss at work had left his wife 4 months before, filed for divorce. She went in on Monday morning and he said, "Glad to see you so happy. I guess leaving him was the right thing to do." She said, "It was the most miserable night I've ever spent, Saturday night." He said, "What happened?" She said, "I'm all new now." Monday at 4 o'clock, she led her boss to the Lord. It went on and on and on, until as a result of that first couple, a brother and sister getting saved, by the end of the year, 33 had been saved. Now here's the story. On New Year's Eve, those eight saints came together in that little place, and they got on their knees. And they made a covenant with God, and here it was. "You are either going to double our number this year with new souls, or on December 31st, we're going to decide that you are now here of a truth, and we will close our doors and sell the building." They hadn't had one person saved through almost the first 6 months of the year. But they kept that commitment, and they kept that prayer, and they got to work. And God honors it. For when people want to work for the Lord and He watches it, it is a holy convocation. And they thrive to this day. So why are we dying? It can't be God's fault. It cannot be the Word of God's fault. So it better be us. We're the only one left. I honestly think we need sometimes to go right back to the basics. What did it do to this church? Bert read it for you already today. "We don't even need to talk about you," says the Apostle Paul. "Your fame has gone all kinds of places. Even where I haven't been, people are talking about you." When God works, people watch. Maybe one of the reasons why people aren't paying attention much to the church today, God isn't working much because, frankly, we don't give Him opportunity to. The gospel is a dying art today. Very few people share their faith in Christ. Very few local churches have anything special in the course of a year, an evangelistic outreach and campaign for their neighborhood. I went to an assembly for a Sunday. I'd never been there before. We had the coffee time, like back in here, the half an hour break in between. Three of the elders came up to me and they said, "By the way, we heard that you like to preach the gospel." I said, "It's my favorite passion." They said, "Well, we're going to ask you, please don't preach it at 11 o'clock. Three elders. I said, "Excuse me?" They said, "No, we have people, this is the only time they'll come is Sunday morning. They need to be taught." I said, "Well, evidently what they're being taught isn't working." if this is the only time they'll come. And they said, no, look, it makes us feel badly to say this, but can we just ask you, don't preach the gospel. I said, my burden this morning, my exercise is to preach the gospel. They said, well, we don't want to step in the way of the Spirit of God, but if there's any way, could just don't preach the gospel today. Now, what a dilemma, you know? This is the leadership of the church. I had a few outlines in the back of my Bible, and I pulled one out that was a ministry outline, and I had no peace about it whatsoever, and I stood behind the podium just like this morning, and I just looked over that audience, and I said, I have to preach the gospel today. I have to. And they had wings on the side, and in the front row of the wings, I had noticed a family, a mom and a dad and three sons of varying ages. And it was very obvious as I watched them. They didn't know any words of any of the hymns. They didn't know what was coming next. They didn't know what to do. And do you know that it turned out that they lived in a community back behind the church building? And as I spoke to them afterwards, they said, every day for 7 years, we have gone back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and always wondered what kind of a church this was. We came today for the first time. And I thought to myself, and if I didn't preach the gospel, I would send them on their way without hearing it, maybe for the first time in their lives. We've gotten away from the gospel. Donna and I just got in from Southern California. I mentioned this in a completely different setting. I mentioned the same fact. And a man came up to me afterwards and he said, several of us have been thinking, when the last time was that we had any kind of an outreach for evangelism. He said, I believe it's 28 years. I said, say that again? It's 28 years. When could you come? We're working on it for July this year. When could you come? It's not me. Nothing to do with me. If we have lost sight of the wonders of the gospel, it also means that we have lost sight of the horrors of hell. And I am absolutely convinced that if there was a trap door opened in front of this podium, and we could actually take 15 seconds, each one of us, and actually stare into the pit of hell, not a one of our lives would ever be the same again. We wouldn't even have lunch at noon. We would tear down to the city, to the town of Keystone Heights, and we would go to every place of business and every home, knocking on the door saying, we have seen what awaits you. You have to accept Christ. You must. We've become inured to it. We have lost sight of the fact. Every day there are thousands, and much to their surprise, they end up in a lost eternity. We have absolutely lost sight of the need to mentor young Christians. Choose your word, whatever synonym you like, to disciple them, to guide them, to shepherd them. We're just lazy today, folks. May I say this kindly? Don't come to a Christian retirement community and then retire. There's a dying world. It's a dying world. It's all around us. Maybe that person across the street in the supermarket that you've gotten to know because you often have her check you through. Or the person at the gas station. Whoever. This is one of the lessons that we're going to be looking at in the Thessalonian church. He said, even these people, Macedonia and Achaia, he said, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols and so on, to serve the living and the true God. You've become examples to them. The word there is scale models. You have taken a Christ likeness, and you are a scale model of that. And I can tell you that when your life is like that, it's not hidden. There might be the occasional person who says, "What makes you so different?" But most people know. You have been with Jesus. I hope we get back to this. This will be our morning section as we study these things, Lord willing, through Thursday morning. They're very foundational truths. They're easily understood. They're easy to read. They can be life-threatening to put into practice. And so I trust that God will give us not only the courage, but the desire to allow Him to speak to us, to really challenge us anew. That's our prayer. May God bless His Word. Father, today we give great thanks for the blessings of this morning. What a joy it is, Father, to come together to meet with Christians and to share an hour like we did, remembering our Lord. We didn't even want it to end. It's one of those glorious privileges of a foretaste of heaven, when the day will come when we will be not only with, but like our Lord Jesus. We give our thanks, Father. We have everything that we need sitting right in front of us in this holy book. Now it's our desire, Father, that we will have a renewed desire, regardless of age and circumstance, to put into practice the things that are eternally true. Grant, Father, that it may thrill and encourage us, but also, if necessary, reprimand and challenge us to be better witnesses and servants than we've ever been so far. This is our prayer, so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.